Thank you, worship team. I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes. And for those of you who are visiting, there's usually a couple of different sets, one set with the answers and one without. I think you realize for the most part that every single point in your sermon notes pops up on the PowerPoint screen as well. So it's okay to just look up at that as well or jot a few notes if you feel like that, fill in the blanks if you like to do that, doodle if you like to do that. If you're a great paper jet maker, you could do that too. And we'll have a competition after the service out on the back parking lot. No, I'm just kidding. You know, it was quite a few years ago now that the first Star Wars movie was released. Now, I personally didn't see the first one in 1977, but I clearly do remember waiting in line to get into a downtown theater with Cindy to see the second one, which was released in 1980. I'm dating myself here this morning and her too, and so you have to just bear with me and apologize to my wife for letting you all know how long we've been together. But anyway, we were waiting in line with some friends for the early showing, and it was just this huge lineup. I mean, if you've ever been downtown Hamilton, we were wrapped around the block and down another block and around the corner there. And we were worried that we maybe wouldn't get into the first show and we'd have to wait for the second one a couple of hours later. And I remember we'd even gotten there early and we're just absolutely, amazed at how many people were there. And anyway, we waited for about an hour, and it didn't seem like the line even budged an inch. And it was getting close to the time the movie was supposed to start. And that was when someone wearing a movie theater uniform rounded the corner and said in a loud voice, "I'm sorry, folks, but not only are you not going to get into the first show, you are not even going to get into the second show." As I said, that was in 1980, before Cindy and I were even married. Well, flash forward to the mid-1990s and the release of the newly digitally remastered Star Wars series. I'm sure some of you folk will remember that one too. But George Lucas now, what he did is he applied all the latest and the greatest computer-aided effects to the original film series, bringing it up to the film standards of the 90s. And I remember watching all three of those films at the theater with my kids. And my daughter's here today, and she'll tell you she's been in love with Star Wars ever since. And her and I have a date to go and see the new one when it comes out this fall or this winter. Now my intent this morning is not to talk about the merits or the non-merits of viewing certain movies this morning. I mention it mainly here because of the advertising campaign that preceded its release. Some of you may remember it, but the slogan they used to promote the re-release was incredibly captivating because, again, as I said, the theaters were absolutely packed as each of these original Star Wars trilogies was re-released. And the slogan they used was, "See it again for the first time." See it again for the first time. Whoever thought up that slogan is probably independently wealthy right now. You see, in one sentence, they captured the filmmaker's effort. To the baby boomer generation and their parents who saw it in the 70s and the early 80s, the catchy slogan was an invitation to see it again, but to also see it with all its new enhancements for the first time. And to the Generation Xers who weren't even alive for its original release, it was an invitation to see it indeed for the first time. Thus, the originator of that slogan caught every age group in a single phrase. Well, as I began to think about our next segment of our series in the book of Romans, it occurred to me to present it in a similar way. Now, because it's Thanksgiving Sunday, I've titled the message, A Reason to Give Thanks. And that's because the theme of our text in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, really is good news. But what I want to do this morning, what I really want to do, is I want to invite you to hear it again for the first time. And for those of you who've been around for a while and have heard it before, I want to invite you to hear it again as though you were hearing it for the very first time. And if there's anyone who's here this morning who's never heard it before, I want to invite you to hear it for the first time. And to any of you who've maybe heard it before but have maybe misunderstood it, or for some reason it just didn't resonate with you, I also want you to invite you to hear it again for the first time as well. See, I am trusting that all of us will be filled with a fresh sense of gratitude toward God as a result of hearing this good news, whether it's for the first time or it's the umpteenth time. I don't know how many of you have read the Iliad of Homer, but in that story, the great Trojan warrior Hector was preparing to fight Achilles and the invading Greeks. And as he was about to leave home, Hector wanted to hold his young son in his arms and just, you know, bid him farewell. And it turns out that that ended up to be the last time that he was ever actually to do that. But what happened was Hector was fully dressed in his battle armor. And it so frightened the infant that he literally shrank back into his nurse's embrace. Well, the father, laughing out loud, then removed his bronze helmet and he took up his little child in his arms. And the boy discovered the father of his love behind all that armor. Well, that is very much what Paul does in the letter of Romans, beginning with chapter 3, verse 21. After having shown God to us as the judge and the executioner, as it were, he now shows us the God of love, the God who reaches out his arms to sinful humanity in the hope that they will come to him and be saved. As many of you know, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and the theme of this series is how to be right with God. And that'll be our theme for the first seven or so chapters. I haven't gotten beyond that, so we'll have to wait and see if it continues to be our theme or if we're going to shift gears a little when we get to chapter 8 and beyond. Well, Paul began this letter by announcing his intent to share the gospel, which he said back in that first chapter is the power of God for salvation. And then in the next couple of chapters, he goes on to show us the terrible truth about ourselves. It's the fact that we are all under sin, and that there's not a single one of us who can make ourselves righteous through our own efforts. And as a result, not a single one of us, not a single one of us is qualified to stand before God on our own. Nobody here who would deny that God doesn't exist. None of those of us who trust in our own ability to live good lives, not even those of us who are sincerely dedicated to our religious rites. The terrible truth is that each and every one of us is under condemnation. We ended the last message in this series at verse 20 of chapter 3 with Paul's clear statement of our greatest problem. In that verse he said, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." What that is saying is that no one can be made right with God on the basis of a system of human merit. And we learned last week that God didn't give the law to justify us. No, he gave the law to show us that we couldn't be justified on our own. Now what we're going to find in these next words that Paul pens in this chapter, starting with verse 21, what we're going to find is this incredible turning point in Paul's explanation. with these next words, he moves from the problem to the solution. He moves from despair to hope. He starts verse 21 with the words, "But now." But now, I don't know if you realized this before, but those two words are a couple of incredible words. You see, with those two little words, the whole picture changes. The ominous black clouds of condemnation roll away, and we find ourselves under the most beautiful and brilliant blue sky that ever was. Paul begins right away by announcing to us, first of all, the solution. And we see the solution in verse 21 where Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This verse and the three that follow it are, in my opinion, some of the most important verses in the entire book of Romans, maybe even the entire Bible. See, when I think of the overarching theme of our Bibles, that it's the redemption of mankind, I would actually put these verses on par with John 3:16. They're actually what the book of Romans is all about. They're what the gospel message is all about. It's God's solution to our greatest problem in encapsulated form. Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Well, let me give you some things worth noting about this solution. The first thing to note is that the solution is apart from the law. We've already seen that Paul has in mind both the written law of Moses given to the Jews and also the law written on or in the hearts of the Gentiles. And although similar in some ways and different in others, the requirement under each of them was the same. Both of them required perfection. The bottom line is that if you keep it perfectly, you live. But if you break it, even in the slightest, you die. That was the standard. And as we saw in the previous five messages, the 3.5 chapters prior to this verse, they contain the evidence of man's complete failure to live up to that standard. And that evidence is piled a mile high. It's as though a jury has heard the trial, deliberated, and then returned a unanimous verdict of guilty. The plain truth of the matter is that it's impossible for us to be right with God if it depends upon our own ability to live up to God's standard. Now, the solution is surprising, especially for those who hear it for the very first time. You see, it's not what you would expect. Right? You would think that since the problem is our failure to live up to God's standard, then the solution would be for us to somehow change so that we could better live up to it. Or you know, maybe even figure out a way for, you know, to make us keep it. Or maybe by using some specific threats or trying to instill more fear in us. And if you recall the Mount Sinai scene with the giving of the law, then you know that God is quite capable of instilling fear if he should so choose. But that isn't the way God has chosen. His solution is different. It's, as Paul says here, entirely apart from the law that condemns him. It's entirely apart from a system that requires us to live up to God's standard of perfection. Now, if your understanding of the gospel is that you hear God's message and then you have to double your efforts to live a good life in the hope that you might make it to heaven, then you've missed it by a mile. Actually, more like a million miles. You see, God's solution isn't more law. In fact, it should never be mixed with law. And it's not law. As Paul says, it's apart from the law. It's something that is far more profound and far better than law. Now, it might be new as far as our realization and understanding is concerned, but that doesn't mean that it's new to God. Paul says, secondly, that is, the solution to our problem has already been witnessed by the law and the prophets. All that means is that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, was already prefigured into the Old Testament scriptures. The very scriptures the Jews who rejected Jesus took so much pride in, but obviously misunderstood, something that was of their own choosing because of the hardening of their hearts to the obvious truth. But I mean, beginning back in Genesis 3:15, just after Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and continuing all the way through the Old Testament, we find hint after hint of gospel in the animal sacrifices, in the prophecies, in the types, and in some of those great scriptures like Isaiah 53 and Habakkuk 2:4, pardon me. Jesus said in Luke 24:44 that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all contain things written about him. So God's solution to our problem had already been prefigured before Adam and Eve even came into existence. Now, for the Jews that Paul was writing to in Rome, it was definitely a case of hear it again for the first time. The truth was, they'd been hearing it in their scriptures since Moses first gave them God's word. It was only now, though, that they were fully realizing it. But Paul also tells us, thirdly, that the solution is based on God's righteousness and not ours. See, the law was based on our righteousness. And as I said a few moments ago, if you were perfectly righteous, then you live. But if you weren't, you died. At this stage in our study in Romans, I hope all of us understand the result of that. See, man's attempts at his own self-centered righteousness was a complete washout. It was a total failure. It was totally inadequate to justify him. For all of man's efforts at attaining righteousness, the virtuous verdict was, pardon me, there's no one righteous, not even one. That's in Romans 3, verse 10. Let me just share a story with you that I think helps paint a clearer picture of what God has done for us. My dad taught me to fish when I was very young. And he loved, we lived in Mount Hope, just on the outskirts of Hamilton. And he loved to go down to the Grand River near Caledonia and beyond the water just as the sun was rising. Now, at first, I had a hand-me-down rod and reel that had been cut down to my size, you know, made from someone else's broken and worn-out fishing equipment. I'm guessing this was the day and age before children-sized tackle was being manufactured. At least I don't recall ever seeing it in stores. But needless to say, about all I could do was play around in the shallow water with my simple equipment and with the tiny fish that lived there. I remember the thrill of hooking a little sunfish on the rare occasion. And you know, to be honest, I was okay with that for a while, right? I was just a little kid. But as I grew, I remember becoming more and more dissatisfied with my inadequate equipment as I watched my dad cast so effortlessly out into the deeper water where the big fish were. See, I longed to do what he did, but my best efforts only ever landed a few yards from my feet. Well, imagine my thrill on about my 9th or 10th birthday when he handed me a brand new, grown-up size fishing rod and reel of my own. I remember going out in the backyard that day and practicing casting. I couldn't believe how far I could now cast. So you can imagine, I'd never been more excited as we arrived at the river the next time we went fishing with that adult-sized rod and reel. That was the end of pretend fishing for me. Now I could reach where the real fish were. You know, I later realized that it had always been my dad's intent to get me a full-size rod and reel, but that he'd waited until he thought I was mature enough to handle it. Now, obviously, it's made a huge impression on me as I still remember it to this day, but it wasn't until years later as we fished together that I realized that had actually been a great day for both of us. We could both cast out into deep water where the bigger fish were. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it paints a simple picture of what God has done for us in the gospel. In a very real sense, he's allowed mankind to struggle along on his own in the shallows of his own human effort for many years under the law. And then one day, just as he planned from the beginning, he offered to replace our inadequate righteousness, not with some inferior cut-down version, but rather with a fully adequate gift of his own righteousness. I have to be honest in telling you that it doesn't get any better than that. It really doesn't. The gospel is the good news that you and I do not have to depend upon our own ability to live up to God's standards anymore. He will, if you meet his conditions of faith, give you his righteousness as a gift. You see, when God looks at you and me today, and I'm talking about those of us who are in Christ, but when he looks at us today, he doesn't see our failures and our shortcomings as far as the law's standard is concerned. What he sees in us is Jesus' perfection. I'll say more about that in a few moments. So first of all, Paul speaks about God's solution to our problem. And next, what he does is he tells us of the means. And by means, I'm referring to what he's done to bring about that solution. Look at verse 22 with me. It says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Now, there's several things to note about what God has done to make this solution, which is our righteousness, possible. Let me just break the verses down. First of all, I want you to notice again that Paul mentions God's righteousness being transferred to us. He says in verse 22 that this righteousness from God comes to all who believe. And when something is mentioned twice in consecutive verses, it's an indicator to us that we ought to be paying extra attention to what's being said. The point again is that we're talking about God giving us his perfect righteousness to replace our failures and our shortcomings. And then secondly, we see that this righteousness is available through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now let me pause here long enough to draw your attention to something that is extremely important. It's the little five-letter word, faith, that we see so often in our Bibles. Now it's actually quite a profound word. It really is. You see, in the Bible, it means far more than simply mental assent to the fact that God exists. It carries with it the idea of full trust, of full conviction, of full surrender to something that controls your life and your actions. Now, this is an often told story that I'm sure you've heard different variations of, but it's a story that helps get the meaning of faith across. It's the story of a tightrope walker who'd stretched his rope across this great river canyon. He then proceeded to walk across that span back, and in fact, he did that several times. Well, as the story goes, his antics drew quite a crowd. Well, that's when he took out a wheelbarrow, and he asked all the people gathered there if they thought he would be able to push that wheelbarrow across and back as well. Well, they all cheered him on, saying, "You know, yes, we believe you can do it." You know the story. That's when he asked if there was a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow and let him push them across. You can imagine there were no takers. Now I ask you, did they really have faith in the tightrope walker? Hardly, right? I think we can see from this story that faith is more than just words. Faith is actually placing your full trust in the object of your faith. And that this trust will yield whatever action is appropriate. Actually, the word faith is often used in Scripture as a synecdoche, which is a figure of speech we use quite often but probably don't think about very much. It refers to the part representing the whole. Let me give you a couple of examples, and I think you'll recognize what I mean by that. For example, we say, bless your heart, right? We all say that. And when we say that, we don't mean, bless that organ that pumps blood through your body, right? We mean that we want to bless you as a whole person, right? Or when we say, it's good to see your face again, we're talking about seeing them as a whole person, not their literal face. Or we say, I see you have a new set of wheels, and we're talking about them having a new car. Or we say, let's do a head count. And we mean, let's count all the people, including the bodies. And hopefully that number is the same, or we've got a serious problem on our hands. Well, when Paul tells us that we are justified by faith, he puts the part for the whole. You see, faith includes more than just its simple definition of belief. It is the part representing the whole, which includes, and please, if you've not listened to anything else I've said this morning, listen to me here. It includes, faith includes, the reorientation of my life so that I walk or live my life in obedience to all that the Old and New Testaments of our Bibles teach. And there will be the clear evidence of a changed life in me. We're going to talk more about faith in the next few messages, but I want you to tuck that away for now. For now, just realize what Paul is saying here. He's saying we obtain God's righteousness to replace our sinfulness through faith in Christ. Faith is the means. It is the activator, if you will. And then thirdly, I want you to note that this transference of God's righteousness to us is an incredible gift of His grace. Paul says in verse 24 that we're justified freely by His grace. The truth about it is we can't earn His favor on our own. I don't know how many times I've said that so far in this series. But the reality of it is this. If He doesn't give it to us freely, there is no way that we can obtain it through our own efforts. Now this is the beauty of the gospel. This is good news. And the truth is that no matter what else is going on in our lives, for this reason alone, each and every one of us ought to have a thankful heart this morning. The fact of the matter is that God has given us freely what we cannot obtain for ourselves and would fail miserably at even if we tried to obtain it for ourselves. But folks, there's more to it than that. I want you to look at the word justified. You might even want to underline it in your notes or your Bibles. In the original Greek, it's in the present tense. That means that this justification by faith isn't just a gift that's given to us on a special occasion, and that's the end of it. It's actually a gift that keeps on giving. It's ongoing. It's continuous. What I'm saying is that our initial justification at our conversion was a gift by His grace. And our continued justification every day of our lives as Christians is based on the same. It is a gift by His grace. In the same way we came to God and admitted our inadequacy initially, we can come to Him today, even if we've been a Christian for many years, and we can say, God, I've blown it. I need Your mercy and Your grace, and He will give it to us. In fact, the whole new system is predicated on this principle. It isn't based on the works of human merit any more today than it was on the day we first said yes to Christ. I'm gonna jump to another letter of Paul's where they were really struggling with this issue. Paul addresses it in his letter to the Galatians with a strong warning to those who were trying to change it and make it something else. You see, they had a problem. They had started out on their journey of faith and had been converted by grace, but somewhere along the way they changed it to something else, something other. They had, in a very real sense, reverted back to their old ways, and they began to teach and practice a justification by human effort and merit. I'm only pointing this out because this is what some believers still do today. Listen to what Paul has to say to those who are doing that. I'm reading from Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians." Now listen to this. He says, "Who has bewitched you? I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" A couple of chapters later in Galatians 5:4, he takes this warning even further. And there he says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace." These verses were written to Christians who'd accepted the gospel message of justification by grace through faith initially, but then for some reason they had reverted back to this justification through human effort or merit later on. And as a result of that, Paul says they have severed themselves from Christ. That's a pretty serious charge. You see, our salvation from beginning to end is based upon a grace that is freely given and is activated by our faith. And it doesn't matter if we've been a Christian for 50 or more years and serving faithfully all that time, we're no more capable of earning our salvation today than when we first started our spiritual journey with Christ. Now, if you think about that, it is again good news, because it means that God is just as willing to give us His grace today as He was at first. And that's because this justification, as I said to you just a few moments ago, this justification by grace through faith is a continuous thing. Just because we've matured in our faith doesn't mean we have to somehow now earn it to keep it. My fear is that some believers have been misled in this area. And you know why I say that? I say it because sometimes you'll hear believers admitting that they live in constant fear of God. Paul says later in Romans 8:15, "For you've not received a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father." Now, I'm not suggesting that we as Christians should never have fear. I mean, there's things out there to be afraid of, snakes and spiders, and you know, we could probably rattle off a whole list of things, a lot of things in this world to be afraid of. What Paul is talking about here is not being afraid of God's judgment as believers. Let me tell you how we sometimes reason. Sometimes think to ourselves, you know, sure, God was willing to forgive me back then when I was, you know, pretty much ignorant of His ways. I can accept that. In fact, it isn't even hard for me to overlook the sins of others against me who are ignorant of God's ways. I can accept that too. But now that I know Him and His ways much better, surely He will be much more reluctant to forgive me when I blow it. And it only follows, right? More knowledge, more responsibility. And yes, I know that's true to a certain extent. And it's the way we as human beings tend to think. But you know what? What really matters is what God thinks about all of this. Later on in Romans 5:10, Paul addresses this very issue. There he says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son." Listen to this. "How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" I tried my effort at a paraphrase, and I don't know if it's any better or not or helps to explain it better, but I put this in your notes. If God was willing to give us the benefits of reconciliation through the death of his son back when we were still his enemies, and I put in brackets, i.e. in our initial unforgiven state, how much more, now that we're saved, is he willing to continue to do the very same thing for us? Let me try and illustrate this. I don't know if it's a great illustration or not, but I'll try. Suppose someone mugs you, right? None of us, not a good illustration at all. But they beat you up, right? And they dump you out of a car in a gutter at the bottom of a tall apartment building in Toronto. You're badly bruised, you're cut up. In fact, one of your legs is broken. And no one stops to help you. You know, typical thing. Everybody's afraid. No one seems to care. People even pass you on the other side of the street. But then someone living on one of the top floors of that apartment building, you know how grapevines work. They hear about you lying down there in the gutter, and they come all the way down from their apartment, and they pick you up out of the gutter. They take you to the hospital. They pay for the taxi bill out of their own pocket. And after you've been taken care of and a cast has been put on your broken leg, they take you out to a restaurant and buy you dinner. And it's during dinner that they discover that you're actually homeless. And they invite you to come live with them until you can get back on your feet. And you gratefully accept, realizing that you're in no shape to make it on your own. Now flash forward a few weeks. You get the cast off your leg, and the very next morning, as you get out of bed and you put weight on your leg, you crumble to the floor in extreme pain. You quickly realize that there is still something seriously wrong with your leg. And you think to yourself, oh no, what am I going to do now? I've really blown it. How am I ever going to get up? Surely my new friend is going to be upset with me when they find me like this again and have to help me again. After all they've done for me, I should have been more careful. But then your friend enters the room. They walk over to you and they help you into a chair. And then they proceed to call an ambulance for you. Now, is anybody here surprised that they did that for that individual? I don't think so. When you heard how gracious they were in coming all the way down from their apartment, down to the gutter to pick them up for the first time and take them to the hospital, you think they would now refuse to help now that they've come to know you and would even call you a friend? That would be ridiculous, right? About as ridiculous as thinking that God would reach out to help you when you were his enemy, but somehow not help you now that you are his friend. See, God justifies initially as a gift of his grace, but it doesn't end there. He continues to justify us as a gift of his grace, something he will continue to do for all eternity. We don't receive his initial blessing by grace and then somehow have to earn his blessings later on through our own efforts. It's grace from beginning to end. Now, it's also important for us, fourthly, to realize that although he gives us his righteousness freely, it wasn't free for him. Paul tells us in verse 24 that he gave us this gift of his grace through the redemption which came by Christ Jesus. Cost God the death of his son to give us his righteousness. And if you think about that for even a second, you should quickly realize that all of us who have experienced that should never take that lightly or for granted. The story goes of a Christian trying to explain the gift of free salvation to a coal miner. But the man just wasn't getting it. He kept insisting that it couldn't possibly be free and that he must somehow have to pay for it. That's the only thing that makes sense. There must be a catch. He said, such things are never free. And no amount of reasoning seemed to help until in a flash of insight, the Christian asked him how he'd gotten down into the mine that morning. Well, it was easy, the man replied. I just got on the elevator and went down. Now tell me, the Christian said, did it cost you anything to get on it? Well, the man laughed. No, it didn't cost me anything, but it sure cost the company plenty to have it installed. Freely given, but not free. I need to wrap this up. I know some of you have got Thanksgiving dinners to go to, and others you might have a turkey cooking even while we speak. But let me end by saying this. There's an old saying that goes like this. It says, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Now, in the world of man's dealings, I think that's a reasonable precautionary statement to make. But I want to suggest to you that in God's dealings with us and what we've been talking about this morning, we need to rethink that. A better statement for the way God deals with things would be to say, God never makes a promise that was too good to be true. If as a result of what we've been talking about this morning, you find yourself thinking, this seems too good to be true, and I think I may have hit the mark in conveying to you what Paul wanted his Roman readers to understand. I hope you're all thinking that it does seem too good to be true, but folks, that's what the Word of God teaches us. But now, Paul says, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. We just need to accept by faith what God says He has done for us in Jesus Christ, which is the solution to the sin problem we talked about last week that we cannot fix through our own efforts. And the amazing part of all of this is that not only does He offer the solution, but He also provides the means for that solution to be accomplished in us. And folks, I don't know about you, but I cannot think of a better reason to give thanks this morning than for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, we come into Your presence and are just humbled again. Absolutely humbled. How could it be? How could it be? Lord, the reality is it's true. It is true. And my prayer for each and every one of us this morning is we would just realize it. We would have heard it again. Some of us maybe for the very first time. And for those who've heard it for the first time and want to embrace You, Lord, I just want to invite them to simply bow in Your presence and say, Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for this gift of grace. Thank You that I don't have to earn it by myself. I just have to trust You. Believe that Jesus' sacrifice was adequate and it justified me, and I am now righteous in Your presence because of that. It's simply that. Lord, I'm also praying for those of us who've been taking it for granted. And that's so easy to do. We get so busy with life. We get caught up in other things, and we forget. So often, when we think of Thanksgiving, we think of the material things, and yes, that is included in that. You have blessed us as a people. You've blessed us as a nation. You've provided so much for us in the way of our physical needs. But the greatest gift that You have given to us is in the spiritual realm. You've justified us. Taken away the penalty, the problem. And You did it all. You did it all for us. And for that, Lord, we simply bow before You and say, thank You. Thank You, Lord Jesus. All God's people said, amen.